I'm one of the elders on staff here, and it's my joy and my privilege to serve as part of the team here. I'm going to ask Richard to come and read God's word to us this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, get them open. John chapter 6. If you've got your app, get it open to John chapter 6. Turn your other notifications off. Richard's going to read the word of God to us.
Morning, everyone. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can we now say, 'I came down from heaven'? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he has before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God."
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Richie. Great job. Amen. With all those references to bread of heaven, I saw the Welsh amongst us kind of welling up, feeling emotional, nearly bursting into song. We're in a series on Jesus. We're looking at his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We're looking at the people he met, the impact he had, the words he spoke, all the things about this person, Jesus, who has changed the world. And I can tell you who has changed my life. We're looking at him. We've spent a number of weeks now. We've been mainly in the Gospel of John, but we kind of took a little bit of a route into Luke a couple of weeks ago. So we started in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning." And then Stuart, who's very similar to Jesus, Pastor Stuart, led us into looking at Luke's chapter, one of the chapters, early chapters in Luke, looking at the life of Jesus as a teenager. This like little snapshot that we get into his life, this one kind of picture of Jesus as a teenager. Before last week, Mark preached on the first of seven I am statements that we're going to look at over these next few weeks, where he preached on Jesus saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And we're going back to the very first of the I am statements today in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is speaking out. He's telling those who are listening who he is. He's already shown them who he is, but now he's really making it very clear by speaking out. "This is who I am. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for." He's demonstrated it in loads of ways already. See, the Jews were waiting for this Messiah to come, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who would come and save them. A great prophet who was like Moses, but greater than Moses still. And Jesus has already been showing them through his actions. As you go through the beginning part of John's gospel, he's been showing them, "I'm that prophet who's like Moses, but greater." If you know the story of Moses, you'll know that he was called by God to set the people of Israel free from captivity in Egypt. And one of the first things he does is he goes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says no. So he had the first of these 10 miraculous events, and it's the turning of the water of the Nile into blood. And back in John chapter 2, we see the first of Jesus' miracles, which is turning the water at the wedding into wine. Not water that's going to bring death like blood, but water that's going to gladden the heart and bring joy. Jesus does this miracle saying, "Hey, you know the Moses you've been waiting for? It's me." And then Moses gets to the people out of Egypt, and they come to the edge of the Red Sea. And they're there. They've got dry land here. They've got dry land over there. They've got an Egyptian army coming after them. And they're like, "There's no way we can cross this. There's no way other than the miracle of God that we can cross this." Yet this miracle happens. The sea is parted. They walk across from one piece of dry land to another piece of dry land in this miraculous crossing of the sea. And literally, if you turn back a page in your Bibles, you'll see what Jesus does the page before. Just before he does this, he walks on water. He crosses from dry land to dry land across the Sea of Galilee. He's showing them, "Hey, I'm the prophet, the one, the Messiah, the chosen one. I'm the Moses who's better than Moses. I didn't part the Red Sea, I walked across it. I didn't part the Sea of Galilee, I walked across it." And then just before he walks across the sea, Jesus is gathered with thousands of people in the wilderness. Just after the Red Sea, Moses is gathered with thousands of people in the wilderness. And he's gathered with all these people and they start to get hungry. And they've got no food and they've got wealth. They've got the wealth of Egypt, but they can't go and buy food anywhere because there's no shops around. There's nowhere they can go and buy food. So there's this miracle that happens, and bread, manna, this manna comes down from heaven. And Jesus likewise is in this wilderness place with all the disciples and then thousands of others. And the disciples say to him, hey, we aren't anywhere near somewhere where we can just go and buy bread. Send the people home that they can eat. And Jesus says, well, what have you got? Well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, bring it to me. And in a wilderness place, Jesus feeds the masses. But you see, at the end of that miracle, they pick up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Because Jesus is saying, unlike the manna that went moldy if you tried to take the leftovers I bring last. He said, I'm like Moses, but I'm better. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I am the prophet, the Messiah, the anointed one, the holy one, the savior that you've been waiting for to come. And he's been showing them, he's been demonstrating through these signs, sign after sign after sign, but they haven't quite got it. And so he starts to tell them, this is who I am. They haven't got it. I mean, even though it's really obvious right in front of their eyes, he's the Messiah, they haven't got it. I was in Lidl yesterday morning. Lidl apparently is the place to go if you want to do church on a Saturday morning without coming to church, because I kept seeing people from Jubilee. I saw Sylvia and I saw Dan and I saw Omer. I just kept seeing all these Jubilee people. Anyway, I was in there getting some food and I was stood getting some bacon from the bacon. Oh, they had all this bacon, floor to ceiling of bacon. This guy comes and stands right next to me and he says, do you know where the bacon is? I was like, is this a bit of a wind-up? Because they had bacon. They had cheap bacon. And they had expensive bacon. They had pancetta. And they had bacon lardons. And they had smoked bacon, unsmoked bacon, packs of bacon of 6 and 10, and then family pack. They had bacon, floor to ceiling bacon. And he's asking me where the bacon is. I may have been a little bit rude. I just said, it's right in front of your eyes. And he took his glasses off and said, oh, I should have gone to Specsavers. He literally said that. But I was thinking, as he was saying, I was thinking to myself, Jesus is right in front of their eyes. I knew what I was preaching on today. Jesus is right in front of their eyes, and they're going, we can't see him. We can't see this Messiah. Or maybe you've done this one. I don't know if anyone's like me who's done this one. You're on the phone, you're chatting away, but it's a bit of a long phone call, so what you want to do is you want to check your phone. So you start to look for your phone. Where's my? Hang on, I've lost my phone. I've lost my phone. And you start to pick up your sofa cushions. You're out to the car. You're looking down the side of the car. Where's my? Oh no, I've lost my. What am I going to do? I've lost my phone. And then you get off the phone. You put it in your pocket. It's like, where's my? How did it get in? I'm sure I checked my pocket. Has anyone ever looked for their phone whilst being on the phone? Yes, not just me. Not just me, I'm so glad. You see, they missed Jesus, even though they missed this Messiah that they've been waiting for, even though he's right in front of their eyes. Water to wine, walking on water, feeding of the masses of the 5,000. They missed the Messiah that was right in front of their eyes. Why? Because they were expecting him to look a certain way. They wanted the Jesus they were looking for, the Messiah they were looking for, to fit their narrative, their expectations, their parameters. No, this is what the Messiah looks like. This is what he should be like. Now, we have Jesus up here, the word Jesus. We have it up here, and it's deliberately wonky. It's deliberately a bit higgledy-piggledy. It's to remind us that Jesus isn't here to fit into our little agenda, our parameters. Oh, that's what Jesus looks like. That's what Jesus does. This is what he should do. They completely missed Jesus, the Messiah, in front of their eyes because they wanted him to look and behave in a certain and different way. He was the bacon in front of their eyes, and they missed him. I wonder how often we do that. I wonder how often we're expecting Jesus to say or behave or do things in a certain way, and when he doesn't, we miss the fact he's right there next to us, with us. In the midst of whatever we're going through, he's there but we're expecting or wanting him to be different to that he is, and we miss him being there in the midst of our difficulty or pain or need. And he's right there all along. And Jesus is right there as the Messiah, and they missed him. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They're like, hang on a minute, how did he get here? Did he come in the boat with you? No, he didn't come in the boat with me. Did he come in the boat with you? No, he wasn't in my boat. Maybe he went round the long way round with seasick Jim. Jim, did he go round the long way round with you? No, he didn't go round. No, he didn't. How did he get here? They're looking for him. And then Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, i.e. not because you recognized that I was the Messiah. Rather, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus calls out their motivations. You're here for a free meal. You saw that I'd filled your stomachs once, and you're thinking, oh, maybe we can get another free meal. What did he do with those 12 basketfuls of leftovers? Maybe we can get some of them, or maybe he'll do another. Maybe we can fill our stomachs more. Jesus sees the motives of their heart. I don't know what motivates you. Maybe it's gold stars, sticker chart. Anyone have one of them when they're younger? Anyone still want one of them now? Kind of gold star. Yeah, oh, I've got to meet the target. Get the goal, get the bonus. Or maybe for you, it's there's a boss or a coach or a teacher that you just love them. You have so much respect for them. You just want to do your very best because you want to impress them. So you do it out of that motivation. Or maybe there's a boss or a parent or a teacher or a coach who you are terrified of. And your motivation is pure fear. There's no sugarcoating it. I'm just terrified of that teacher, that boss, coach, whatever. I'm just going to do as I'm told, exactly what I'm told. I'm going to get everything done early because I didn't want to be on the wrong side of them. That could be a motivator. Or the reverse psychology. It's annoying when you realize you've been done by it. It's like you say to a kid, I bet I can get my shoes on faster than you. They're like, no, you can't. And they get their shoes on really quick, and you're like, ha, 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 gotcha. What motivates that competitive nature? What motivates you? We can be motivated by those outside things, but there's also these sort of internal motivations and desires, aren't there? The motivation to look good, to be seen in a certain way, to have others think you're impressive, to be seen in a certain light, or to be seen as knowledgeable. Maybe it's just, I've just got a curiosity for, or this desire for knowledge, and it's not necessarily a wrong or bad thing, it's just this human desire, curiosity, to be accepted, or sexual desire, or desire just to be physical. I've been sat at this screen for 8, 9, 10 hours. I just need to get outside. I need to go for a run. I need to go for a cycle. I need to go for a swim. Maybe some of you are going, no, never felt that desire. I just need to get outside. I just need some fresh air. Get outside in nature. Just get out and do something. Or the basis of all, I guess, desires and motivations is hunger and thirst. I'm hungry. I need something to eat. I'm thirsty. I need something to drink. And this is what Jesus is calling out in them here. Saying, your desire isn't for me. Your desire is for food. We need people around us, don't we, who are bold enough and who love us enough to call out in our lives the motivations of our hearts that aren't good. Who genuinely love us, who are for us. Jesus was not backward in coming forward in calling out that which they didn't see in themselves. We all, every single one of us, has these blind spots. Things in our lives that we don't see. Motivations of our hearts that we maybe aren't even fully aware of. But they form part of our character, and we need to be in community, in groups, in life group, in friendship groups, and people around people who love us enough to call out in us the motivations of our heart, which may not always be healthy. Remember when I was younger, in 18 years old, in a youth group, sat around in a group, and different people were sharing, And there was this one person who was sharing, and they were really struggling to find the passage in the Bible that they were looking for. And they said, oh, it's something about this, something about this. I said, oh, you mean 1 Corinthians 12? And they said, yes, that's it, that's the passage I'm looking for. So they go to 1 Corinthians 12 and they start to share. And then about 10, 15 minutes later, someone else is starting to share, and they got their Bible open, ready at a passage. And they started to introduce what they're going to be talking about. And I said, oh, you're going to be in Ephesians 4. And they're like, yeah, I'm here already. I'm just about to let everyone know that's where I am, Ben. And I was thinking, at the end of it, I was thinking, yeah, everyone will be so inspired by me. They will think, this is 18-year-old Ben, just so you know. Okay, they will think how well Ben knows his Bible. If only we could all be a little bit more like Ben, the world would be a better place. And I was thinking that in my head. And afterwards, Matt Levitt, who some of you know, he's preached here a few times and spoken to our youth numbers of times, came up to me, pulled me aside. He was the youth worker at the time. He said, Ben, he said, hey, you kind of gave two different Bible verses. He said, the first time, you know what, that's helpful. He said, the second time, it was prideful. And he just called it out. He called out the motive of my heart. I wanted to show, I want people to think that I was great. That was what was going on. And he put his finger on it. He called it out. And I've not forgotten it. 23 years later, when I'm in my head thinking that's the Bible verse they're about to share, I'd more often than not keep my mouth shut. Because I think if I say that now, it's pride speaking. We need people around us who are going to call out those things in our lives. And Jesus does. He says, hey, your motives here aren't the right motives. You're coming to me because you want to fill your stomachs. What is it that we come to Jesus looking for? What are you? What am I coming to Jesus for? Am I coming to him for healing or provision, for guidance, direction? Am I coming to him because I just need to know his love? And is that wrong? Well, hang on a minute. That feels like a bit of a trick question based on what you just said. No, of course it's not wrong. Jesus is the one who brings water to wine at the wedding that they might feast. He's the one who provides food in the wilderness. He's the one who makes streams to flow in the desert. He's the one who restores relationship. He's the one who makes the lame leap like deer. He is the one who's the great provider and counselor. So we should come to him for those things. Yet here's the thing. If you go to verse 29, Jesus answered them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. We can't come to Jesus expecting all the good things if we haven't acknowledged his lordship. If we haven't acknowledged him as the Messiah, to believe in the one he sent. We kind of don't come to church when things are going really badly and think, okay, I'll come to church, I'll sprinkle a bit of magic Jesus dust over my situation and everything will be fine. And then I'll not bother with church again for the next 6 weeks until something else goes wrong. Then I'll come back to church again and get a bit more Jesus magic dust. No. Jesus said, no. Acknowledge my lordship. Acknowledge me as the Messiah. Hey, then I am your provider and I'm your healer and I'm the one who will give you guidance and I am the door and the vine and the way and the truth and the life. I am these things. But Jesus is saying, you need to understand I'm the Messiah. Believe in the one who God has sent. Jesus speaks seven times in the passage that Richard read to us earlier. Seven times he speaks about the eternal or the forever, life forever, eternal life. Seven times. I mean, part of what is going on in this is Jesus is trying to say, take your eyes off the temporary, off the quick fix, off the now, and get an eternal perspective. You're just living for the, how can I feed my stomach today? There's something which is deeper and longer lasting than that. It's belief in me, and you will have your needs met. You'll not get thirsty or hungry again as you come to me spiritually. What Jesus is saying, I think, is be captivated by me. And if we're supposed to be captivated by him rather than what he can do for us, then who is he? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus doesn't misspeak when he says, I am. He's trying to show them again, he's the Messiah. He uses the word I am, that phrase I am, and it comes from God's own revelation of his name, Yahweh, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? Tell them Yahweh sent you. I am who I am, the great I am. So when Jesus says seven times over these next few chapters, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am. He's not kind of saying that, thinking, oh, I wonder if I just throw it out there, let's see how it works. Let's just kind of spitball some ideas. How about I say, I am this? See how that lands. What do people think? Focus groups, is it going to work? Can I get away with being the Messiah? No. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's not misspeaking or throwing out a nice idea. He's speaking truth. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. That's why he says, I am. That's what he's on about. He says, I am the bread of life. Why is bread important? And you can do a phenomenal study as you kind of go through the Old Testament in particular, looking at the importance of bread in different things. There's some hints of it here around manna. Really interesting stuff. I haven't got time to go into all of that today, but see, bread is so important though, isn't it? Because bread is the daily staple for millions of people around the world, and particularly through history, has very often been, that's your meal for the day. I mean, still even today, for many people, that's your meal for the day. But through historically, bread is what you would have. That's it. You get bread. So when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's speaking about something which is the daily staple, the everyday, the bread and butter, if you like, that this is the thing I need. If I want to survive, I want to get through the day, I need bread. And every nation on earth has its own version of bread. And that's why, if you can see here, we can get the camera on this array of bread here. We've got bread here from the nations represented at Jubilee. We've got Nigerian bread and Ghanaian bread, Bulgarian bread, Romanian bread. We've got gluten-free bread. We've got artisan sourdough. We've got Brazilian bread. Bread from the nations. We've got bread from Asia. Because, you see, God is the God of the nations. And he's speaking to the people, and they would all understand this idea of bread, this idea of daily bread. This is the bread that is for me. I'm included in this. And even talking to Sylvia was quite interesting. She was saying the bread that she's made is a rice-based bread from Brazil. She said, because they don't actually grow a lot of wheat in Brazil, or didn't certainly at the time, she said, a few hundred years ago when this bread was the most common bread. It's made out of rice, but it's still like this rice-type bread because we need bread. That's why there was such uproar. The famous story in France, the French Revolution, Marie Antoinette, whether it's true or not, we don't know, but it's attributed to her. Why are the peasants revolting? What's going on? It's because they have no bread. She says, qu'il mange de gâteau, let them eat cake. And it made them even more furious. Why? Because cake is for the rich, but bread is for everyone. Cake is for the rich, but bread is for everyone. In the same way, I want to tell you this. Jesus is for everyone. Every nation, but he's for everyone. He's not for the religious elite, or the rich, or the wealthy, or the aristocracy, or the Pharisees, or those who dress right, those who've been well brought up and are well-mannered and well-dressed and well-educated. Jesus is for everyone. Just in the same way that bread is for everyone, Jesus is for everyone. It's part of what he's saying here. And he said, I am the one who's going to bring you true spiritual food. But even then, that they're missing it. They haven't quite got it because they're so busy looking for the sign that's going to point them towards the Messiah that they miss the Messiah in front of them. Have a look here in verse 30. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They say, "Oh, we want the sign. We want the sign that's going to point us towards the Messiah." And he's like, "Hello, the Messiah is in front of you. Why would you be more interested in the sign than the Messiah himself?" Imagine this as an example, okay? Kat and I, we oversee the youth work, and the youth come to us and say, "Ben and Kat, we really want to go to Thorpe Park." We say, "Okay, let's go to Thorpe Park. Let's get a coach. We're going to go to Thorpe Park," and they're so excited. All the youth, so excited. "We're going to go on Swarm, and we're going to go on Stealth, and we're going to go on Soar, and then we're going to have a crisis of conscience whether or not we can go on the Ghost Train, because can you do that as Christians? And you can discuss that in your life groups. And we don't know what to do, about that." It's so exciting, and they got those hot fried donuts, which are so nice. Cannot wait. It's going to be amazing. And we get on the coach at Jubilee, and we go, and we're on our way, and then we stop at the road sign to Thorpe Park. I say, "Stop the car. Stop the coach. Everybody out." Everyone gets out. I say, "Well, would you take a picture?" Everyone's smiling at the sign for Thorpe Park. I say, "Right, everyone back in the coach. Right, back to Jubilee." What? Can you imagine their little faces? How disappointed they'd be. How upset. No Swarm. No donuts. No crisis of conscience over the Ghost Train. And you see, sometimes we can do this in our faith. We're more interested in the things that point to Jesus rather than Jesus himself. We can do this, can't we, with worship. We get so caught up in what worship needs to look like or sound like, and what songs need to be played, and who's leading it, and is it the way I like it, and is it in the key that I want? And I get that those things are important. But they're only important in who they point towards, not in and of themselves. We can do this with books and theology and theologians. We can get caught up, "Oh, have you read the latest book by this person? Have you read the latest book by that person? Have you heard this inspirational quote by this theologian or that theologian?" I was at a conference not long ago, and all I heard from this one person was this book and that book and this theologian and that theologian. I thought, "Yeah, but where's Jesus? Where's the Bible?" And I love books. I love listening to people like Jen Wilkin and reading her books, and Rebecca McLaughlin and Andrew Wilson. I go, "Yeah, they're really helpful, but they're only helpful in that they point me towards the Messiah. That they are not the thing in and of themselves." And if we ever make anything that's supposed to point us towards Jesus, if we make it bigger than Jesus, then you might as well stop at the sign for Thorpe Park and get out, take a picture, then go back home. Because you've missed it. And they're looking for the sign. And Jesus said, why are you talking about manna and bread from heaven when I am stood here in front of you? You've missed it completely. They didn't get it. So Jesus kind of goes on and makes it even more clear. He says, "I'm the bread of heaven." He says it again. A little bit later on, verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. It was just a sign. It wasn't the real deal. And they died. But here's the bread that comes from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." Then he says this, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And at this point, they start to have a bit of an argument. Well, hang on a minute. What's he saying here? I don't know if you've heard that phrase, to double down on something. You know, kind of when you say something and it ruffles a few feathers, or people are like, "Hang on a minute, can you really say that?" Jesus doesn't double down. He quadruples down, okay? Look at it in verse 53. He says it four more times, even more strongly. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's once. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Twice. "And I'll raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink." Three times. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Four times in this short little section, he quadruples down on the thing that ruffled a few feathers a few minutes earlier. And actually, it is a bit confusing. Well, we can sit here today and go, hang on a minute, that is a bit weird to say you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No bones about it. It's just a little bit weird. But actually, if you go back 2,000 years to a Jewish nation, a Jewish people audience who are listening to this, who were steeped in a sacrificial culture, this would have made way more sense to them than it ever does to us. They would have got what he was saying by this. Because they would have known that every year they took a lamb at Passover, and the lamb was the representation, the substitute in their place, and they would eat the flesh of the lamb. And they would do that as a ritual each year, as a festival. They would eat the flesh of the sacrificed animal, the one that was sacrificed in their place as a substitute for them. So when Jesus is saying, you need to eat my flesh, he's saying, I'm the substitute. I'm the one who's going to take death on me in place of you who deserved it. That's who I am. It would have made more sense to them than it ever makes to us, because they would have lived and breathed this sacrificial system that we don't, because we have had one who was the sacrifice once and for all, Jesus. And he says, and you need to drink my blood. And that, again, it feels like a strange thing. In Deuteronomy 15:23, it says, you shall not drink the blood of an animal, because the blood represents life and life comes from God. Well, Jesus is saying, well, drink my blood and you will have the life that comes from God. This is what he's saying. He's taken an Old Testament law and he's making it real for them. You are going to have the drink that is going to give you life, and it comes from God. And really, we understand this as best we can in communion, where Jesus takes bread and breaks it. He says, this is like my body, which is broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice in place, the substitution in place. And we take the cup and we drink it. So this is the cup of the new covenant, a new promise. Whoever trusts in God and puts their faith in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is the promise. You go to verse 60, it says this, on hearing it, many of his disciples says, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? The word hard there doesn't mean a difficult concept to understand. It doesn't mean intellectually challenging. That's not what the word hard there means. The word hard there means this is a difficult concept to accept. Not to understand, but to accept. You see, the gospel of Jesus is free and it is simple. I know many people whose stories are, I accepted Jesus as a 5-year-old, as a 6-year-old, as a 7-year-old, as a child. We can understand the good news of Jesus, the fact that he took our place. That's simple. And it's free. But the implications of that gospel and accepting Jesus are both costly and can be very complicated in our lives. When we say, I'm going to live for Jesus, I'm going to choose to make him Lord and Messiah, that's going to cost me something, and it's going to be potentially complicated in terms of relationships I've had, or behaviors I've had, or what I do with my money, or the way in which I spend my time, or maybe even the job that I do. Can I keep doing this job as a believer? For some people I know over the years, they've gone, I can't continue in this job as a believer. It's free and it's simple, yet it's costly and complicated in its implications. And that's why it says in that point, many walked away. Not because it was hard to understand, but because they recognized the cost it was going to be on their lives. Many walked away, and you might think, well, hang on a minute, Jesus is a terrible evangelist. He's just lost a mass of people. He's been left with just the 12. They've walked away. Jesus needs to know what Jesus needs to do is he needs to make the message much more palatable, much easier, much more simpler to accept, not as costly, not as life impacting. It's not okay. I changed my mind. It's not as big as you think. No. Because Jesus is also, as well as being the bread of life, he's also the way and the truth and the life. Jesus isn't messing around with truth here. He's not bending the boundaries of truth to make it more acceptable for people to hear. You thought, well, maybe Jesus is just very unloving then. And again, if you're a parent or a boss or a coach or a manager, you will know that the most loving thing to do at times is to allow people to walk into their mistakes, as painful as it is to watch from the outside, and then for them to live in the consequences of their mistakes for a while, as painful as that is, because you know it's the most loving thing to do in that moment until they suddenly get it. Oh yeah. A similar story in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 10:20, I think it is, that it says Jesus looks at this rich young ruler, and I love this. It says he looked at him and he loved him. And then he brings the challenge. He didn't bring the challenge because he didn't love him. He brought the challenge because he did love him. As we finish up, and I could just get someone to go to the Emerge group and say to them that we're going to take communion in 2 minutes, and then, thanks Steve, and they're going to come and join us for that. As we finish up, Jesus as the bread of life, as he is the bread of the nations, because he's the bread of every nation. He's bread, not cake, because he's for everyone. He's not just for the rich. He's bread because he's the one who is to be eaten, like the sacrifice that is to be eaten. He's the one who died in our place. He took upon himself the sin that he had no part in. The Bible tells us that he was sinless. The sinless one became sin in our place, that we might know freedom and forgiveness. In the first service, before the first service, we were in the prayer meeting, and I just asked, has anyone got any particular scriptures or words or something they feel God might be saying? And two people separately brought a very similar word. They didn't know what I was preaching on this morning. One was about being welcomed through the door. They said, I think we need to be aware that there might be people who don't feel welcome here today. And I want to say to you, if you're a believer, then you are welcome at this table. You're welcome to come and eat from this table. And the other one was a stronger word, actually. It was less about not feeling welcome, but about feeling actively rejected because of their sin. And if you feel like, my sin is too heavy for me to come to the table this morning, then I wanted to encourage you, take your sin to the cross. Say to God, I'm sorry. And know his forgiveness. And then a third word, actually, I just remember brought to me just before then, was about the way in which God views us. And when God views us, when we are in Christ Jesus, he views us as clean and forgiven and sinless because Jesus took the sin upon himself. This is what we remember when we come to the table. If I could have a couple of guys just bring this table down, that would be great. Thank you. We've got gluten-free bread. We've got, as I said, bread from all the nations here. And it's a picture reminder of the wide invitation of God. When he says, I'm the bread of life, the invitation is wide. If you are, this morning, if you're a believer, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've recognized his lordship, then you are very welcome at the table. If for you this morning, it's actually, I'm not sure what I believe about Jesus, then rather than come to the table, come and have a conversation with one of us. We'd love to talk to you about what this means in more detail. We'd love to tell you more about who Jesus is and what he's done. The team are going to lead us in worship, and just in your own time, come forward, break the bread. As I said, there's all sorts of different types of bread here. The gluten-free bread is labeled. bread from all sorts of different places. Come and choose the bread that you want. And then at the end, we've purposely overbrought loads of bread. At the end, if you want to come back and enjoy more bread, try other breads, then you're very welcome to come and do that as well. Let me pray before I hand over to Joe and the team. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that when you say you're the bread of life, you're the one who satisfies, you're the one who meets that hunger and thirst within us, that invitation is wide open to all who would come before you and recognize your lordship. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice you made. When you say that just as the bread is broken, it's a symbol of your body being broken on the cross. And just as we share in this grape juice, it's a reminder of your blood that was spilt. As your life ebbed away, you gave us life. And yet you did not stay in the grave. You are raised to life again, that whoever believes in you can walk in eternal life and have eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that this meal reminds us of that again and again. Thank you, Lord.